Amen. Our expository text is taken from the Jewish scriptures and the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. You'll find that on page 635 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, in the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe! Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, I heard about a man who was on a television game show years ago. It was a game show entitled The $1 Million Question. And the guy on the show was named Bob, just like me. And he had had a pretty good run. In fact, he had gone 3 days without a loss. 3 days without answering one question wrong. And it came to the point that he came to the final question for the $1 million question. He chose the category of American history. The host said, "Okay, Bob, you know our custom here. It's a two-part question. You can answer either the first part of the question or the second part of the question. Which would you like to choose?" Well, Bob was feeling his oats. He was feeling pretty confident. He was on a roll. So he said nonchalantly, "I'll choose the second part of the question." So I said, "Okay." The host said, "Okay, for $1 million, here's the question. In what year did it happen?" "Wait a minute," he said. "Wait, what's the context of that? I need to, what do you mean, what year?" "Too bad, you just asked for the second half of the question. You lost $1 million. Don't you hate when that happens? I tell you. Now, there are certain years that are very important to all of us, right? I mean, I just mentioned we kind of date things here by certain hurricanes and the year that they happened as they stick out in our memories, right? For some of you older folks, some of you may remember the year 1941. That was the year of Pearl Harbor, when the U.S. was catapulted into war, World War II. Any of you remember 1941 here? We got any people? You were a year old. Remember that, Mike? Well, how about some of you who are a little younger, maybe of my generation? You may remember the year 1963. The day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I think that sticks in the memory of all of us who were conscious at the time. Certainly most of us here will remember the date 9/11/2001, when our country was under attack by Muslim terrorists. So we have these years that stick out in our memories. Well, for the prophet Isaiah, he also dated a year in his life, and he remembers the specific year as he begins verse 1 by stating that year, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now you may be asking, what was so significant about that year? Well, it was important to King Uzziah, I can tell you that much. But why was that such a significant year? Who was King Uzziah? Well, Uzziah happened to have been the most powerful, most successful, the most prosperous king of Israel since Solomon. I mean, things were going great. The Jewish stock market was zooming. The GDP was increasing. There were lamb chops in every pot. There were two chariots in every garage. And the land was just flowing with milk and honey. But then, all of a sudden, what happens? Uzziah is dead, gone, buried, no more. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? We've lost this great leader. Oh my goodness. People are in a panic. People are shocked. People are worried. Where are we going to happen? I mean, imagine, for example, during World War II, if FDR had suddenly had a heart attack and died. Or imagine on the day of 9/11, when we were under attack, if George Bush had been assassinated, we would have, oh my goodness, the world is coming to an end. We're under attack. It's all over, right? That's how it was with Uzziah's passing. That's the context of this year in the life of Isaiah. That was also the year, however, that Isaiah saw a powerful vision. Now, how many times have you heard it said, in times of trouble, when things are going bad, when things are going south, when you've lost somebody in your life, when things are chaotic, and you're just beside yourself, someone will say to you in a word of comfort, you know what? You know what? Chill out. God is still on his throne. Have you heard that expression? God is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. God is still large and in charge. You don't need to worry. He's still got it under control. Where did that expression come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from this passage. Because Isaiah has this vision. Where's God? God is on his throne. God is large and in charge. God has it all under control despite all of these changes. And that's good news, isn't it? So that's the historical context of this vision of Isaiah in our lectionary text today. And that context leads us to the first point that we need to consider this morning. And that is this. Number one, to contemplate the holiness of God. We need to take time today to contemplate the holiness of God. Right? We need to see that first. Why? Because that's what Isaiah sees first when he sees God on his throne, high and lifted up, and surrounding him on his throne are what theologians argue are the highest grade, highest level of angelic beings, the seraphim. And the seraphim are calling out to each other. And what are they saying? Are they saying omnipotent? 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 Is that what they're saying? No. Are they saying omniscient? Omniscient. Omniscient. Is that what they're saying? No. Are they saying, omnipresent, omnipresent, omnipresent? No. What are they saying? They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Indeed, other religions had God, who they considered to be all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present at once. But do you know what was truly unique about the God of the Scriptures? You know what's truly unique about Yahweh? He was known first and foremost for his holiness, his righteousness. Dean, if you study the gods of the Greeks, they make Mexican telenovelas look tame. Right? They make the gossip girls look tame. With their Greek pantheon of drama queens and shallow, selfish, vain gods who will lie, who will scheme, who will fornicate and adulterate with anything that walks. That's what you read about. That's the kind of gods they had. They were powerful, they were mighty, but they were immoral. How distinctive is the view of Yahweh, the one true God, who is regarded as what? Holy. 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 In fact, the whole purpose of God calling Israel into being was to do what? Was to be a holy nation. God said, I'm holy, you're going to be holy. I want you to show the world what holiness looks like. I want you to show the world what social justice looks like. I want you to show the world what personal integrity looks like. I want you to be my people before the people of the world so that they might be drawn to me through you. That was the whole purpose of the Torah. That's why God gave them the law, right? It's a sign. The showers of God's blessings, right? Amen. And guess what? You're dry. Be glad. So that's the first thing we need to see here. But the second thing that we need to consider here this morning is not only must we contemplate the holiness of God, but we must then confess the sinfulness of our own hearts. Don't we see that also in our text today, where Isaiah sees God in his utter holiness and he hears the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe, woe, woe is me. I am lost. I am coming undone. I am disintegrating here on the spot. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King of heaven. And I'm in trouble." See what's happening there? You see why Isaiah suddenly comes to the self-realization of how sinful he is? Because he's just seen how holy God is. Didn't we see that in the gospel lesson that Mike read? When Peter finally gets a real glimpse of who Jesus really is. Remember what Peter says? Immediately, what does he say? "Depart from me. Get away from me. I got to leave. I got to be out of here. Because you are holy. I am not holy." You see that? You see, it's not the fact that God is all-knowing, that he's ever at once, that he's all-powerful, that diminishes so much. But what really diminishes us in the presence of God is his holiness and our sinfulness, right? And that is what's missing in so many folks in our world today who have almost completely lost the fear of God. I mean, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's wisdom 101. You can't even get started in wisdom until you fear the Lord. And yet there is no fear of the Lord in our society today. God is mocked, isn't he? God is despised. God is sneered at. God is defied. The world has no fear of him. Therefore, they have no wisdom either. We're clueless to the holiness of God. I mean, how often do you hear people say, "Well, you know, I don't go to church. I don't need to be born again. I don't need all that hocus pocus of Christianity. I mean, I'm basically a good guy. I'm a moral individual. I haven't killed anybody. You know, I pay my taxes, more or less. I keep the Ten Commandments, most of them. But I'm above average. I'm above average. Therefore, I'm right with God." Is that right? Is he right? Wrong. Why? Because that's not the scale that God measures by. It's not an average, is it? That's not the standard. I mean, personally, I play tennis. Many of you know that. And I confess a certain arrogance sometimes when I play people, for example, who haven't played in a long time. You know, they used to play back in high school, and I get them out there on the tennis court, and I whip their behinds. 6-2, 6-1. Or people, you know, that don't play very often. I beat them. And after I beat them, I feel good about myself. I do. That's why I like to beat them. And I can get this overinflated view of who I am as a tennis player. I'm above average. I'm a pretty good tennis player. And then I'll play somebody who's just a level above me, and they destroy me, humiliate me. Or I go to the Miami Open, and I watch professional tennis players play up close and personal. It blows you away how fast the ball goes. It blows you away how precise they are. I sat in the end zone of the tennis court watching Raonic. He's the 6'8 behemoth whose serve is like a thunderbolt from heaven. And it's literally coming right at me. And I'm like, no way could I ever touch that ball, let alone get it back. And I realize I ain't so hot after all. In fact, I got a long way to go. I can't even be in the same stadium as this guy, as the same court. He's in a whole nother league. Now, what's the difference there? Have I suddenly changed? Have I suddenly become a worse tennis player on the spot? No, I am the same person with the same abilities, but what's the difference? Now I'm seeing my abilities from the perspective of a world-class standard versus my teeny-weeny standard of Guaynabo, Puerto Rico. Right? Now, I ask you, which of those two standards is closer to the reality of tennis perfection? You know the answer. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah discovered in terms of the moral reality of God's holy standards. They're a little different from the world's. You know, a preacher once said, each of you is sitting in a pew. There's three people sitting there. Did you know that? Three different people. One of you is the person that the rest of the world sees and perceives about who you are. And we all know that that's not always a very accurate view of reality. Because you and I are pretty good at what? Putting on a show. Especially on Sunday morning, let's face it. So that's one person, how the world sees you. Now the second person that you are is a little bit closer to reality because this is the person that you are. This is how you see yourself. And that's a little closer if we're honest with ourselves, but we know, even as honest we try to be, we have blind spots. I don't know about you, but you know, I'll write things and I'll read it and I'll read it again. Christy and I were talking about this the other day. And then there'll be like this atrocious typo or this grammatical error. It's like, how did I miss that? How did I miss it? Well, we all have blind spots, right? There's stuff about us that we just don't see. So that's the second person. But the third person sitting in the pew there, where you are, is the person that God sees. Person that God sees. And you know what Abraham Lincoln said? You can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people most of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And I'll tell you one person you can't fool any of the time, that's God. He ain't fooled. I mean, you might be fooling those around you. I mean, you might be fooling those people at work. You might be fooling your spouse. You might even be fooling yourself. But you ain't fooling God. He knows exactly who you are, what you think, where you're going, why you do what you do, what you've done, what you're going to do. And he's holy, holy, holy. And guess what? You ain't. You're not even close. I'm not even close. That's reality. And if you can't see that, then you're about as blind as you can be. In fact, I heard about a skeptic once who said to a preacher, he said, "Preacher, you know, how on earth can a God of love, how on earth can a God of mercy send a man or a woman to hell? How on earth could God do that?" You know what the preacher said? He said, "Let me ask you another question, I think a more important question. How on earth can a God who is holy, 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 righteous, 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 how can a God like that ever send a sinful man or woman to heaven?" That's the harder question, isn't it? As I've said before, I'll say it again. Hell is easy. It's easy as hell. It's easy to go to hell. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You're going there anyway. God doesn't have to do anything. You've chosen there. He doesn't have to send you there. You choose to go to hell. It's easy for God to send you to hell. What's hard for God is to send you to heaven, because God is so holy that he cannot brook unholiness for one second, let alone for an entire eternity. So how does God make it possible for you and me to get to heaven? That's the real question, isn't it? That's the harder ontological question. Well, Isaiah saw the solution to that problem. Because Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And we all know what Jesus says about our lips and our mouth and its organic connection to our heart. What does Jesus say about that? For out of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's coming out of your mouth? What kind of things are you saying? What kind of vile things are you uttering? What kind of curses are you pronouncing? What kind of complaints are you making? What kind of negativity? What kind of slander? What kind of lies come out of your mouth? Well, where's that coming from? That's coming from your heart. Therefore, the symbolism of the hot coal touching the dirty lips of Isaiah speaks to the healing that comes when the fire of God's Holy Spirit issues from the resurrected Christ who died for those sins who covered those sins, who took that debt upon himself so that he might make you fit to enter into heaven through his sacrifice. And that's what Isaiah experiences on this momentous day in this fortuitous year that Uzziah died. And that is the experience that you and I must have if we ever hope to see God in all of his holy glory as well as in his gracious mercy. But that confession of our utter sinfulness is predicated on our contemplation of his utter holiness. Right? However, once we do contemplate his holiness, once we do confess our sinfulness, then we are ready to commit ourselves to his service, aren't we? And we see that in our text today too, don't we? After Isaiah says, woe is me, woe is me, he has this privileged access to hear the very voice of God say to the holy host. He's listening in on a conference call here in heaven. And he hears God say, whom are we going to send? Who are we going to send down there to earth? Who are we going to send as a messenger? Who are we going to send to Israel to bring them back into covenant with me? Who's going to do it? What does Isaiah say? What's his famous response? What does he say? He says, here am I. Here am I. Send me. Now that's Isaiah's famous response. But too often, what is the infamous response to the call of God from you and me to do something great for him? When he prompts us, say, to start a Bible study, maybe in our workplace, maybe in our home, maybe with our family, or maybe he's prompting you to teach a Sunday school class, or maybe he's prompting you to take up a ministry here at the church, a couples ministry, or maybe he wants you to sing in the choir. Maybe he wants you to work on property, to fix things up around the church here. And God's telling us that, right? Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? What do we say? Don't send me, send him. Don't send me, send her. Send somebody else, but don't send me. Let the professionals do it. Right? Isn't that what we say? Isn't that what we think if we don't say it? Let somebody else do it. Not me. Let me ask you a question. How many of you watched the Super Bowl last Sunday? How many of you rooted for the Pats fans? How many of you are losers? No, that's not here. That was mean, I know. Forgive me, Lord. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'm a sinner. But seriously, those of you who watched the game, how many of you watched and know that Bill Belichick is the head coach of the New England Patriots? Ask you a question. If you watched the game, how many tackles did Bill Belichick make against the Rams? How many running backs did he tackle? How many receivers did he tackle? Did he tackle any? Did you see that? I didn't see that either. Let me ask you this question. How many players did he block in order to open up a way for Sonny Michel to run a touchdown? How many blocks did he make? Did you catch that? Did you catch how many touchdowns Bill Belichick made last Sunday? In fact, he didn't make any touchdowns. He didn't make any blocks. He didn't make any tackles. Why? Because that ain't his job. In fact, if he did that, they'd probably fire him. Either that or be dead, 67 years old. That's not his job. Now, imagine they had a guy on the sideline and they said to him, okay, get in there and take the ball, run down the middle. What if he said, whoa, wait a minute. Why don't you send the offensive coordinator? He knows the offense better than I do. Send him. Or why don't you say, send the defensive coordinator because he'll know how the defense sets up and I can get around it. Send him. Or why don't you send the pastor? The chaplain. Why don't you send the choir director? Why don't you send the youth pastor? Why don't you send people who are trained professionals? Right?
anybody say that?
No, well, they wouldn't. So why do people say that in churches? Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else pick up the ball and run. Let the pastor do it. Let the youth pastor. The youth, yeah, I'm not caring about the youth. Teaching Sunday school, don't we have educated people here? Don't we have trained teachers? Let them do it. How about the superintendent? She could do that. We always want somebody else to do it. Don't send me, send him. That's not the way it's supposed to work. What we need to say is, Lord, I hear you. I hear your call. I hear your voice. Send me. Don't send somebody else. Don't send the pastor. Don't send the professionals. Send me. Contemplate the holiness of God. Confess the sinfulness of your own heart. Commit to serving the Lord unto glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that calling. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your holiness. And we thank you for your grace that you make it possible for us to relate to you and actually be used by you as a partner with you in the breaking in of your kingdom into this world to bring light and hope and liberation. Good news to the poor, sight to the blind, and a relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.